Let me read Psalms chapter 8. If you want to flip there, go ahead and flip there. I just kind of want to read this. I don't want to say a lot about it, but I want to read it, and then I want to pray for our study. I kind of went back and did a little studying on my own, disconnected from the study a little bit. I want to reference Psalms 8 tonight in our study, but I was reminded how much I love this Psalms. It is this particular Psalm, I've got to say, is one of my favorite. I say that about a lot of them. I love Psalm 84. I love Psalm 36. I love Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, it says, so that he will not be angry with you. Do you know God? Do you know the name of his Son? Psalm chapter 2. And chapter 8 is along those lines. Remember, this is coming from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and it talks to us about Jesus. It also talks to us about dominion. There was a, when God created man, Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over the world. It's why when we fell into sin, the world fell with us, because we were created to have leadership and dominion over the earth. It was more of an ideal. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and was going to work with them in training them that they would come to the place where the first Adam, that Eve and the first man created would rule over creation. But that got messed up when he tried to take a shortcut and become like God and eat of the fruit. That was the temptation. If you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. Well, listen to this passage, because it kind of points back to chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Listen to what Psalm 8 says. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you would be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. This tells us that the day is coming when the second Adam is going to restore the ideal. In Genesis chapter 1, it was an ideal. When the second Adam is given the glory, when the Son is given the glory and dominion, he will rule over all of this earth as God wanted it to be. The ideal will be seen. It will be realized. It will be recognized. Now you can turn with me back over to the book of Joel, and let's pray, and we'll get started in our study. That was just a little extra I wanted to throw in. By the way, just before we pray, I wanted to thank Daniel Fusco for coming out and sharing with you guys. I'm sure that you enjoyed him this weekend. I'm beginning to get a little bit worried, though. Me and Daniel have been friends for a long time, and good friends for a long time. And he's always picked on me, but he didn't really pick on me this time. So I'm wondering if something's wrong. Because, you know, I mean, he really usually comes after me. And I'm usually really nice when I go there to speak at Crossroads. I'm usually really nice to him. So maybe I'll go pick on him. What do you think? I'll go pick on him to his people. All right, let's pray. Father, we really are blessed to be able to study your word together. We thank you so much for the richness of your word. Even reading Psalms 8 and realizing that psalm spoke of all of the time of the earth is here, the time from you creating man in your image and giving them dominion over the earth, the fall, and the restoration of a human, the son of man, ruling over the earth with dominion, realizing the very thing that you created men and women to do. Lord, we pray that you would continue to enrich us with your word, to help us to continue to find the deepness that is within Scripture and apply them to our lives. And once again, Lord, we all in this room say to you tonight, we endeavor, it is a life endeavor, to know you, to truly know you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The second chapter of the book of Joel is all about repentance. It's about the consequences of rebellion, or the consequences of sin, the consequences of not listening to God, of not following God, of turning to other gods, of following different things, of doing things that God told the children of Israel not to do, and the results. The eventual judgment that came from God because they had chosen to live apart from God. And then, if they would repent, that God can restore everything. Joel chapter 2 is about the consequences of rebellion and the fullness of repentance. That when we come to him and say, Lord, I am sorry. When we come to ourselves, when the rooster crows, when you wake up in the pig pen, remember the prodigal son? Suddenly realized, servants in my father's house are treated better than I am treated here. I'll go home and I'll be a servant to my father. But his father had a whole different idea. He went home as a son, not as a servant. And how when Peter had denied the Lord 3 times, earlier the very same evening telling the Lord, even if every one of these denies you, I will not deny you. But a set of circumstances, the perfect storm hit Peter's life, and he found himself denying him, the rooster crowing, and the Bible says that Peter looked up across the courtyard where Jesus was being tried in his first Jewish trial, and they caught eye contact. Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter looked at Jesus, and the Bible says that Peter went outside and wept. I think Peter probably thought he could never be used again by God. I think he thought that I need to go back to fishing. But when Peter repented, God's complete and total restoration came in. He didn't set Peter aside. He didn't make him a second-class apostle. Well, Peter, you were going to be the leader, but now we're going to have somebody else lead because look at what you did. But there was complete and total restoration upon repentance. And I love that the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's faithful. He will forgive you if you confess. That's a promise that God will do it. If you repent, God will forgive you. He is faithful and he's just in doing it. He's just in forgiving your sins because Jesus died, took your place on the cross to fulfill that justice of God. He is faithful and he is just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So at the time that you confess, there is no spot, there is no wrinkle. I think of Isaiah speaking for God, who says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. What an incredible picture of freshness. A lot of you guys from the Midwest get a dusting of snow and it just looks just fresh and clean before there's any tire marks in it, before there's anything. Albuquerque was that way. I grew up in Albuquerque. You get a good, you get a good snow a couple, 3 times a year. Everything would be fresh. Though your sin is like scarlet, I'll make it as white as snow. Though your sin is like crimson, I'll make it like wool. God will take your sin and completely remove it. What an incredible picture of what God does for repentance. Well, the children of Israel, many, many times throughout their history, had turned away from God. God had given them a covenant. They didn't follow through with their covenant. They would often go back to false gods. They would go back to their old lifestyle. And because of that, Joel is telling them that God is going to send a locust plague to them. That was chapter 1. The locust plague was on its way. And he warned them and he told them in chapter 1 that if you repent, then God will be able to stop it from happening. And he compared the locust plague, you remember, to an army. Well, he continues that on in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he points out God's judgment by an army coming. And then how they could repent and change it. And even after it happens, even after the day of the Lord happens, then they could repent. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Joel. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. So Zion is Jerusalem. The holy mountain is Jerusalem. So he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is a reference that is brought up over and over again throughout the prophets. And the day of the Lord has two meanings to it. The day of the Lord would be if God gave you a warning. Stop doing that or else this is going to happen. Years ago during a study, I was warning about God. I was teaching about how God will put roadblocks in our way to sin. And sometimes we'll go around those roadblocks. God says, don't do this. And you go, I'm going to do it anyway. One of our young men on staff was thinking about a relationship that was, he knew it wasn't the right relationship. He knew it wasn't what God wanted. And God spoke to him clearly. God had just said clearly, if you pursue this relationship, then you are going to break our relationship. And there's going to be some severe things that happen in your life because of it. Years later, he would say to me, to my shame, I said to God, I'm going to pursue that relationship. And he said, and all of the difficulty that followed was a result of me saying, I am going to pursue this relationship. That, to him, was the day of the Lord. God had warned him personally in a church service, if you do this, there will be consequences. That's prophet kind of stuff. God was speaking to him like a prophet. You're down this path. If you do this, then this is going to be the consequences. The consequences is the day of the Lord. He did it and enjoyed the relationship for a while. But Joel would have said to him, the day of the Lord is on its way. So to him, those consequences of that sin were the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord can happen in our lives when we deliberately walk away from him, when we deliberately do our own things, when God puts that roadblock in front of us and we go around that roadblock and there are consequences. Remember that sin is sin because it's destructive, because it's deadly, because it's harmful, because it's got something inherently in it that is wrong. God didn't just choose sin to call it sin, but sin is sin because it is selfish, because it is destructive. And so God would save us from those things and sometimes put roadblocks in our way. And when the prophets would talk about the day of the Lord in a certain situation, in a certain circumstance, if you don't do this, I'm going to bring an army from the north and they're going to take you captivity. They're going to take you into captivity. The day of the Lord then was the day that that army of Nebuchadnezzar came from the north and took Jerusalem and took that first wave of people as slaves into Babylon. That was the day of the Lord. But it hearkened forward to the day of the Lord, when God will deal one day with the rebellion of all of the hearts of men and women that have ever lived. There was a day in the past when sin came into the world, when Adam and Eve decided to take a shortcut. We had read in Psalms chapter 2 how God had created Adam and Eve and said, I give you dominion over the beasts of the field, over the animals of the earth and the beasts of the field. And then they fell into sin, and all of creation fell into sin with them. So that what we see today isn't what God's ideal was. It isn't what God's plan was. And then we've gone throughout all of history, and there's been rebellion and rebellion and rebellion and rebellion. And then one day, the day of the Lord will come, and he will bring all of the consequences for all of the sin that has ever been done in all of the world. And there's only one way to avoid it. That is to call out upon the name of the Lord. So he says here in the beginning, the day of the Lord is at hand. God's about to come and bring his judgment for your rebellion and for your sin. He says, it shall come as destruction. Well, no, that's chapter 1. Let's go back to 2. He says, the day of the Lord is coming, the end of verse 1. Then verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such thing after them, or such after them, even for many successive generations. It must have been a horrifying thing to look back up to the north and to see those armies coming during the days of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah had told them that they were going to be taken into captivity, the people were going to be taken away, the city was going to be destroyed, and then to suddenly see it. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Now think of that picture. Remember that this is, the prophets are poetic writing. The Garden of Eden before them and destruction after them. Does that not again hearken back to the early part of the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve are in the garden and then they sin and the world is thrown into a curse? Cursed will be the ground, everything was. It says, surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like the swift steeds as they run. With the noise of chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. The sound of an oncoming army. The sound of when an army is closing in to take a people captive, to destroy a city. Like the strong people set in battle array, it says there in the end of verse 4-5. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They're in anticipation of this coming army that has been foretold. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars are diminished in brightness. And now he's hearkening to the end. He's going to the end of the age when the Bible says that the moon and the sun will be darkened and the stars will fall from the skies. The Lord gave voice before his army, and he camped in very great, and his camp is very great, and strong is the one who execute his words, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? The day of the Lord for them was very great, very terrible. And for those who experienced it, well, it's the reason that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Literally, as he stood before the people of Israel on the street and the people passed by and he gave them the words of God and told them that an army was coming that was going to kill their children, rape their women, and take them men and women captive. He literally wept as he said it. The book of Lamentations are Jeremiah's weeping about what the day of the Lord would be, when it would happen. And he gives some very strong descriptions. But also it's a picture of the coming day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when he comes back and returns and sets all things right. And it is a horrifying thought. When you and I think of the last days, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that he will keep the church of Philadelphia is the faithful church, that he will keep Philadelphia from the day of trial that is coming to test those who dwell on the earth. In the end of Luke chapter 21, as Jesus talks about the last days and what those last days are going to be like, he says, pray and watch that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man. When Jesus returns for the church, what a great moment it will be for us to be in his presence and to be in his glory. But what a horrifying day for the earth. It ought to frighten all of us. Not that we're going to go be with him, but that what the earth is going to go through, what's going to take place here, and what all of the people who are left behind will face in those dark and those terrible days. And so after giving this description of what the day of the Lord would be like, hearkening back to the beginning of creation and hearkening forward to the day of the Lord, he now speaks of repentance. He says, now therefore, the day of the Lord is terrible. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart. That's what repentance is. Repentance is when you say, I don't want to live for myself anymore. The pig pen, my father's going to take better care of me. The rooster crows, what have I done, God? And turning to God with all of your heart. The word heart in Hebrew is the essence of everything that you are. You feel your emotions in your heart, the Old Testament says. You think with your heart. It's out of your heart that flows everything that is inside of you. So turn to him with all of your heart, all of your being, all of who you are, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. With fasting because you recognize your sin. You realize that you are a sinner and that sin is destructive and that God would have saved you from that. And so you turn to him with all of your heart with fasting. You weep, you cry. David said in Psalms 51, you do not desire sacrifices or else I would give them. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. The Bible says, search for God and you will find him when you search for him with all of your heart. It's that passion. It's that desire. He says, turn to God with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He says, rend your heart and not your garment. Let it be something real inside of you. They were good in their day at putting on a show. They would tear their clothes to show how emotional they were. When something bad would happen, they would rip their clothes. There were times that they did that to Jesus. Jesus was asked by Caiaphas, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, it is as you say. But I tell you the truth, from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory with dominion, power, and glory. And the Bible says that the high priest ripped his clothes. He's like, what further need do we have of a trial? It was the anger. But here, it's a sign of repentance. You could put a show on for repentance. I've seen that show before, where you're sitting down with a couple. There's been an infidelity. The husband or the wife is crying. But only to find out that even while they were crying and repenting, they were still in the affair. It was just a show. There was a show for us. It was a show for his wife. But he had never really repented. It was just a show. And so Joel says, rend your heart, not your garments. Don't put on a show just to let somebody know how bad you feel. But truly rend your heart. Truly say unto God, I am sorry. Let it hit you. Let it sink in, the sin that is in our lives, and truly turn from it. That's what it takes. He says, rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God. Actually return to him. Come back to him. Have that relationship with him again. Why? Because God is gracious and merciful. Gracious is when he gives us things that we don't deserve. That's grace. Grace is undeserved favor. God is gracious. You say, well, I don't deserve it after all the things that I've done. Well, amen. But God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. Praise the Lord, by the way. Because if God was quick to anger, which one of us would be here? Am I right? God is slow to anger and great and of great kindness. Isn't that a good thought? The God that we know is a God of graciousness, of mercy, who is slow to anger and has great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That's an interesting thought. He relents from doing harm. It means that God sets himself on a course and God says, I am going to bring judgment upon this person. But if that person turns and repents, then God relents from doing harm. He changes his mind. There are people who will tell you that God would never change his mind, that whatever he sets to do, he's going to do. Well, that's true. But God also set to change his mind when people repent. Elijah goes to see Ahab, tells Ahab a list of all of the things that are going to happen to him. The Bible says of Ahab, he was the king of Israel. He was married to Jezebel. And the Bible says that he was the worst king who had lived. Up to that point, later on, Manasseh would come and take the title away from him. Later on, it would say Manasseh was worse than any king that ever lived, including Ahab. But up to this point, Ahab was the worst guy who had ever lived. And he gives them a list of things that God's going to do. They're horrifying things. And the Bible says that Ahab fell on the ground and humbled himself before God. And that God said, because Ahab has humbled himself, I will not bring this upon him, but upon his descendants. We serve a God who relents. That's what he's determined. See, there are those who would say, oh, you're trying to tell me that God had changed his mind. No, he's determined that if you repent, he'll respond with graciousness and kindness and goodness. If you don't, he's set his heart on something. The prophet Isaiah was told to go and see the king Hezekiah. He was sick and he was in bed. And he went in and he said, thus says the Lord, this sickness is unto death. Make yourself ready to die, Hezekiah, because you're going to die from this sickness. He turns around, he walks out, and he gets in the courtyard. And the Bible says Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and cries to God. He just thinks of this, his death, the end of his life, and he cries out to God. And God stops Isaiah in the courtyard and says, go back and tell him that he's going to live. God relented. I don't even know what to do with that passage. I love it. I absolutely love it because it tells us that what we do changes destinies and that what goes on, we are not like robots that are wound up and are set out on our course and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. K, sarah, sarah. Whatever will be, will be. No, it tells us that if we respond and humble ourselves before God and cry out to him, that our destiny can change because God is a God who relents. That's awesome. I don't know what to do with that passage because thus says the Lord, Hezekiah, you're going to die from this. And then God changes the thus says the Lord. And he didn't die from it. That, my theology, I don't know where to put that. You got this whole kind of theological, you know, framework in my brain. Where does that fit in? Where does that fit into my theology? God works outside of my theology. But he is a God who relents. And whoever is here who's been doing something that is against God, who's been rebellious, you've been seeking your own way, you've gone after your own lifestyle, you're doing something behind the scenes and no one else knows, you can repent today and you can change the day of the Lord that is on its way because God is a God who is gracious. God is a God who is merciful. God is a God who is kind. God is a God who loves to be kind and merciful. And he is a God who relents. Verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Can you imagine that God would say, maybe I'll relent and this army won't come. And instead, I'll leave a blessing behind you. And you can live in that blessing. Oh, if only Israel had listened to Jeremiah and to Amos, and to Joel, later on to Ezekiel. Oh, if only they'd listened. They could be living in a blessing. And now, if the day of the Lord hasn't come, see, sometimes when judgment doesn't come right away, you sin. And judgment doesn't come right away, we have a tendency to think, God's okay with it. But God's giving you room to repent, not room for you to sin more. Room that there would be a relenting. Room that God might even leave a blessing behind. Even after the sin, can you imagine what a great and awesome God we serve, that we could sin, repent, and God will leave a blessing behind. Isn't that amazing? Who knows that God will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Bow, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Here we're hearkening back to the first chapter. These are things he covered in the first chapter. Remembering, again, this is poetic form. He's saying it again so that we can think about it. We can meditate on it. It's meditative literature. Consecrate a fast means be mindful. Mourn over your condition. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest and the who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them fall down before the very altar where the sacrifices were given and the porch that goes into the holy place and eventually the Holy of Holies. Let them fall down on the ground and weep before them. And the bride from her dressing room. Verse 17. And let the priest who minister to the Lord weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Let the priests be leaders. Let the spiritual leaders call out to God and say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? God is the one who is slandered in the end when God brings judgment against someone who continues on in that sin. Because God will judge the house of the Lord. In fact, the Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. Sometimes we say of this world, well, God's got to judge this world. We'll quote Billy Graham. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But we should remember that judgment starts in the house of God. That God works in his church first in cleansing before he ever works in the world. And so he calls them to repentance. This call is a call for every one of us here to consider where we are tonight. Even if our transgression, our sin is light, to repent from it, to have things right with God, to make everything right with him. Because our God is a God who says, let's talk about your sin. Come now. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk about it. And I'll make things clean. He then says in verse 21, back to kind of if their repentance doesn't work, or the great repentance, he says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. It's as if in verse 21, he looks ahead to them not repenting and them going into captivity. And then repenting. And that our God can still do marvelous things after the day of the Lord has taken place. Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid of the beasts. Do not be afraid, you beasts in the field. For the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield its strength. See, they had dried up before. But now he's saying to the animals that have resulted, that have suffered because of their sin, that it's all coming back. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. There are two times a year that rain falls in Israel. Two times a year that rain falls in Tucson. I realize that we can have an odd rainstorm now and then, but mostly there's the winter rains, right? January, February, maybe December, January, and February. We had a great rain this year, right? Then there's the later rain, which is our monsoons that come up. It just dumps a ton of water fast. The idea of rain is that our lives are parched, and God brings both rains, the early rain and the late rain. God pours it down upon us. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat. The threshing floor was up on a hill where they would put the wheat, and then they would thresh it, they would beat it, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and then they would take the grain and gather it together in their barns. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, the chewing locusts, my great army which I set among you. In other words, God is saying, it's never too late to repent. You could sin, get a warning from God. And it's my belief that God warns every believer. Maybe even before the sin, he warns them. You could be thinking about sinning or beginning to sin, and God could warn you, and you can repent, and God will take care of things. And he will relent from whatever disaster day of the Lord was coming. But then if you sin and you go through it and the day of the Lord comes, you can still repent. And God will restore the years the locusts have eaten. When the locusts came through, the day of the Lord hit, all of the vines were destroyed, all of the trees were gone, all the grain was gone, all the grapes were everything, but now it's all restored. Because our God is a God who restores even the years the locusts have eaten. You say, well, I don't know. There's been a lot of destruction in my life because of my sin, the things I've done. But our God's a God who restores. God can do things in a day that take a lifetime, because our God can do anything. Is there anything that is too great for our God? He can restore it all if you would repent even now. It's never too late. It says, my great army which I sent among you, verse 26, you shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. You will never be put to shame who calls on the name of the Lord, even though there is a sin in your past, even though there might be sin now that you're doing, or maybe the sin has passed and the day of the Lord has come. You can still call upon God, and you will not be put to shame. One day you will stand before him, and you will be clean and pure. You will be like Joshua the high priest. Remove that filthy robe from him and put a clean robe upon him, and you will not be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God's got unfinished business with Israel, even to this day. The book of Ezekiel says that he would restore the land, he would restore the people, then he would restore their hearts to himself. He has restored the land of Israel, as foretold in Ezekiel. He has restored the people to the land, as foretold by Ezekiel. But he has yet to bring the hearts of the people of Israel back to himself. And one day as a nation, they will look upon him whom they pierced in Jerusalem, and they will weep and they will mourn, and God will save Israel. Israel becomes an example to all of us individually that we can call on the name of the Lord, and God will restore us wholeheartedly. The book of Joel is a book of dread. When you read it, you go, that's heavy. If you come from the hippie days, you go, that's heavy, man. But it's really a book of repentance and of the greatness of our God to overcome our own rebellion. The Bible says all of us are like sheep, and we are prone to go astray. Don't you wish that weren't true? Don't you wish the Bible said all of us are super faithful? But we're like sheep. We're prone to wander off. But Jesus said, I'll leave the 99 and I'll go after the one. And he can restore even the years the locusts have eaten. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, what a great chapter. As we consider sin, rebellion, and a rebellious heart, walking against what you say, if we would only follow your words, we would discover the riches that are in Scripture. But even when we have rebelled, even when you have warned us, even when we have gone through the day of the Lord, when we repent, you restore. What a great and awesome God you are. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for bringing us back. Thank you for putting roadblocks in our way. And thank you for calling us back even when we ignore the roadblocks. You are such a gracious and good God. We love you. We serve you. We live for you. And we endeavor to know you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This coming up Sunday, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, which is our responsibility as Christians to government chapter. It's a great passage, and it's going to be kind of heavy. We're going to talk some about politics. We're going to talk some about our responsibility to our government, even if we don't agree with our government. I look forward to sharing that with you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back to Sean, the team. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. We'll see you guys this weekend for Romans chapter 13.